Good evening, brothers and sisters. If you have your Bible, if you would find your place, please turn with me to James chapter 1. We'll read verse 12 in just a moment. From this text, we'll observe James's beatitude, or James's authorship of a spiritual blessing. Before we observe this beatitude or this statement of blessedness, let us ask for the Lord's help on our time together once more. Oh, Father, we agree with you that a man can receive nothing unless it be given to him above. And so we plead with you to listen from heaven, your dwelling place, to our cry for help. Would you please make the word to come to us now in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Christians can become discouraged and disheartened amidst their trials when they don't understand the purpose of them. But an informed Christian eschatology can greatly uplift believers and give them hope amidst their difficulties, knowing that believers will one day be perfectly blessed both in soul and body, gives great consolation to the godly amidst their adversity. Knowing that our current troubles that we find ourselves in are light, momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits God's people helps us to patiently endure our trials. And in our text, James encourages believers to press on amidst their circumstances, amidst their trials, by informing them of their present blessed spiritual condition and their future heavenly reward. And so tonight we're just going to consider James's encouragements to the people of God, and we'll do this under 3 points of explanation followed by 4 uses. So for our first point, I want you to notice the pronouncement of blessedness. The pronouncement of blessedness. Blessed is the man. This verse begins with the same word repetitively used by the incarnate Son of God in his well-known Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. In the section of the sermon called the Beatitudes that many of us are very familiar with, Jesus pronounced 9 blessings about believers that were already in the estate of salvation. In doing so, he informed and reminded Christians of their favored status before God. So Jesus wasn't telling unbelievers that they needed to perform these good works and the Beatitudes in order for them to become blessed. No, rather, he was declaring descriptions about the people of God. Well, whether James was influenced by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, or whether he was influenced by Old Testament texts like Psalm 1:1, which also makes a pronouncement of blessedness about the people of God. The Spirit of God here in our text in James 1:12 has given us a text that is remarkably similar to Jesus' Beatitudes. Jesus and James both pronounced blessedness and gospel promises to the people of God, and they both use the same structure to do this. And so we might call James 1:12 James's beatitude. This word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessed. In the most general sense, the original Greek word refers to a condition of happiness. But by itself, this definition can be a bit misleading, since it could connote the subjective and emotional response that Christians have back to God. So more specifically, this pronouncement of blessedness refers to the objective approval from God to his people. It is an announcement from God that all the members of the covenant of grace personally know him to be their God, and they are therefore objectively regarded by him as happy and holy instead of sinful and miserable. So this objective reality of blessedness, it may cause us to respond back to God with happiness or feelings of emotion, of pleasantness, but it isn't merely an emotion. It is an indicative statement that God's saving grace has powerfully rescued his favored ones from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so when we see God pronouncing his favored ones blessed, like we do here in James 1:12, or in the Beatitudes, or in Psalm 1:1, these are not statements of law for us to obey in order to obtain God's favor. These are gospel statements, statements of good news, statements of glad tidings, which should cause our souls to be gladdened when we hear of them if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man. We've considered a pronouncement of blessedness from our text, but for our second point, I want you to observe the person pronounced blessed. The person pronounced blessed. And from the word blessed, I've already described the subject of this blessed condition, namely a believer. Spiritual blessedness is only for God's elect. Alternatively to blessings, woes and curses are for the wicked. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." In Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich now. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now." And so woes and curses are for unbelievers. Blessings, however, are for disciples of Jesus Christ. But notice the particular person that James pronounces to be blessed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. With this modifying phrase, James intentionally draws our attention back to the type of person that he exhorted earlier in this letter in verses 2 through 4. There, he commanded brothers, believers, to joyfully press on towards strong consistency and spiritual maturity amidst their troubles. He wanted believers to recognize that trials aren't supposed to be despised. Instead, even trials should be considered as useful because they come from the hand of God Almighty to his people, who uses these very trials as means for his people's growth in grace. Well, now in verse 12, James pronounces blessedness to believers who are pressing on toward heaven. And again, this here in verse 12 is not a statement of law keeping for us to obey in order to obtain God's favor. Rather, this is a declaration of good news. God has gifted his people with persevering grace. Therefore, they are blessed. God has gifted saving faith to the elect. And this saving faith rests in Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd of the sheep, and who will lose none of his sheep from his fold, and who will allow none of his sheep to fall from grace. Oh, trials, they may move us as believers. They may shake us, but they will never uproot us from the object of our faith. As the Second London Confession says, though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, believers, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Indeed, blessed is that man who is fastened upon the rock of Jesus Christ by faith amidst his trials. Blessed is that man who believes in Jesus Christ. For although he may fear that his faith will fail and that he might fall away from God amidst his troubles, Christ prays for his people and he keeps them in the palm of his hand. And so though it is our duty to press on, those who persevere only do so by the blessings of the covenant of grace flowing to them. And so they are blessed. Not because they have an amazingly strong self-will to stubbornly endure the trials that God allows them to go through, but because God is working in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If this point isn't clear from James 1:12, perhaps it's clearer from James 5:11, which says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Well, many of us tonight know the story of Job. We know that Job was a man that suffered great losses in his life, who endured many painful trials. What else do we know about Job? We know that God's power worked in him to keep him from falling away amidst his troubles. Though he lost many temporal blessings in this life, Job never lost his irrevocably gifted faith. He was one of the many blessed ones whom God used to display his power to persevere his people. And so when we behold the steadfastness of Job, we shouldn't marvel at Job because he's so strong or because he's so mighty. We should marvel and adore God for preserving his people because he is compassionate and he is merciful. Well, this should lead us to worship him. Indeed, we should worship him because he has blessed all of his people with grace that perseveres to the end. And this is the type of person pronounced blessed in our text, the one who remains steadfast under trial. In other words, believers gifted with persevering faith. We've observed the pronouncement of blessedness from our text and the person pronounced blessed. Now consider the promised prize for the blessed one. The promised prize for the blessed one. Just as Jesus structured his Beatitudes, James now provides a reason for the blessed ascription of believers. James writes, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." In verses 2 through 4, the ultimate goal or the ultimate end of enduring trials is spiritual maturity or spiritual wholeness. To use the language of verse 4, enduring trials causes believers to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But this outcome of spiritual maturity in this age is an inferior end or an inferior goal compared to the goal presented in verse 12. This future prize in verse 12 is not like the flower that falls or the grass that withers. Rather, this gift is an imperishable crown of life in the age to come. Why is this prize called a crown? And what does this teach us? Well, first, it's called a crown to communicate the honor of the person to whom it is given. Golden crowns were placed upon the heads of kings in the Old Covenant to signify honor and dignity. And this is fitting for us who are Christians, because God will view us as honorable on that last day when we stand before him clothed in the righteousness of his Son, and he looks upon us with Jesus's finished work and his righteousness imputed to us. We have no honor of ourselves, of our own merits, of our own self-worth, but being clothed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, it will be fitting to receive a symbolic crown that matches our robes of righteousness. Secondly, it's called a crown to connote that it comes at the end of a race. This crown of life comes after the believer has stood the test, to use the language of verse 12. While we're traveling through this wilderness, we are carrying a cross that's filled with many difficulties, many trials, many tribulations. We endure testing in this life. But at the end of our journey, we arrive at Zion. We arrive at the city of God to receive a crown. Several commentators note that the Greek word for crown would have been understood by the original audience. It's more of like a leafy wreath that was placed on the head of an athlete at the end of some competition. The ESV even translates this same word for crown as wreath in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when Paul says this: "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one." Amen. So this future crown conveys that there is a prize that comes at the end of all of life's difficulties for the people of God. And this should encourage us who are believers to press on amidst our troubles, because they are coming to an end and a prize awaits us. And thirdly, it's called the crown of life to encourage believers with the everlasting nature of this reward. Unlike the leafy crown, which perishes, the crown of life is imperishable. It is not capable of being stolen by thieves. It's not capable of being eaten away by moths. This is an unfading crown of life. Not a crown of decay that rusts and fades away, but a crown of life. Not a crown of death that eventually dies. It is an everlasting, imperishable crown of life. So what is this crown? The older commentators call it the glory of heaven or eternal happiness. It is a prize for the righteous. It is a reward at the end of a race. It is an everlasting gift from God. And I'm comfortable calling the crown of life a symbolic reference to the reward of heaven. And I think this description of the crown as symbolism for heaven is consistent with the remainder of what James says in verse 12. Concerning this crown, James writes that God has promised it to those who love him. I want you to catch that again, because I think it's crucial for understanding our text. The crown of life is a gift that God promises to his people. This crown is a gift to be received from the hand of a gracious God and not an achievement for us to boast about because of our own merits whenever we finally receive it. In other words, once again, this is a statement about a gospel privilege for the elect. It's not a statement of law to keep. Pardon my horrible English here. But you don't do or be, God has promised the crown of life. We don't ask ourselves, "Brother, how are you doing with God has promising the crown of life this week? Are you being God has promised the crown of life well this week?" No, we don't ask ourselves that. This is not a statement of law. But you can believe that God has promised the crown of life, and you can be strengthened by this gospel privilege. And so believe this good news. Believe it because it comes from the inspiration of God himself, who cannot lie and who will certainly do what he says. He has promised this gift for his people. Some might object to this explanation and point out that this prize is only promised to those who love God. True. It's not for those who hate God. It's for believers who love God. But who are the ones that love God? They are the ones who love because they first have been loved by God himself. So although the analogy of Scripture does teach us our duty to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, this text is primarily conveying unmerited blessings for the people of God. Some might further object and say that this reward is only for those really strong and mature Christians who actually did perfectly remain steadfast under every trial. But who are the ones who are able to remain steadfast? Who are the ones that are enabled to endure to the end? Is it just a few super Christians who are really strong-willed and stubborn to endure trials of various kinds? No, of course not. These blessings of perseverance and spiritual blessedness are for all believers who are united to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly remains steadfast under every trial, and that on behalf of all of his people. So to summarize our 3 points, blessed in our text refers to the pronouncement of God's saving approval of his people. The person that is pronounced blessed in our text is a Christian who is kept by the power of God to persevere amidst troubles. And the promised prize is the crown of life, which I have taken to be a symbol for heaven. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I have 4 uses for you now. First, believers have hope amidst trials of various kinds, and especially amidst the final trial of death. Believers have hope amidst trials of various kinds, especially amidst the final trial of death. This use is especially drawn from the words, when he has stood the test. Though Elijah and Enoch are exceptions to this ordinary rule, death is the final trial for believers to endure before entering heaven. Death is the proverbial gate that fences between two worlds. Death stands between this worldly wilderness that we find ourselves in right now, that are filled with troubles and trials and tribulations, and the heavenly Canaan filled with blessedness that we're pressing on towards. Death stands between these two worlds. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan depicts death as an engulfing river that believers must pass through before they enter into that celestial city. And amidst this final trial of death, believers can trust that all will be well with them because of the certainty of revealed gospel promises. When Christians walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they can rest in Christ, who is with them to comfort them. Borrowing from Bunyan's allegory of death as an engulfing river, believers can trust in their God, who will not overwhelm them when they pass through the deep waters. Just on the other side of death, the final trial for believers to endure, awaits a crown of life which has been promised to those who love God. So press on, Christians. Press on until we draw our final breaths and go to be with the Lord. Press on until we endure that final trial. And when that time comes and we're called to face it, remember that for believers, to die is to gain. The second use we could see from our passage is that persevering grace is only for the people of God. Persevering grace is only for the people of God. In other words, every Christian is categorically blessed and approved of by God. Therefore, they can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. So Christians, though you may sin amidst your trials, though you may greatly backslide even, Because you are in God's hand, no man is able to pluck you out. Your ability to persevere is not ultimately rooted in your own strength, but in God's power reigning in you. And God elsewhere promises that he will finish the work that he began in all of his people. So every Christian is gifted with this unmerited, amazing, persevering grace that endures to the end. And this means that there is no category in Christian theology for a supposedly carnal Christian who says that he loves God with his mouth, but supremely cherishes evil in his heart and has wicked works to match this. God works in his people, enabling them to press on toward heaven. The carnal one, however, has no feet to his faith. He is not numbered among the blessed ones. He is a self-deceived hypocrite who needs to be set free from his sin. Trials never harm believers. Trials are like prods that God uses to direct his children toward Canaan land. Amen. But for self-deceived hypocrites, trials are the very means that God uses to separate the goats away from the sheep. So though hypocrites may press on for a time, trials cause hypocrites to fall away from their false profession. So in light of this reality that persevering grace is only for the people of God, I ask you these questions tonight. Are you fastened upon Christ, the cornerstone of salvation? Do you have faith in him as your Savior who died and rose again to take away all of your sins? If your answer to these questions is yes, then you have nothing to fear. Christ will hold you fast amidst every trial that you endure. But if your answer to these questions is no, then you need to flee from your false profession and you need to flee from your hypocrisy with haste. Because the only thing that you're actually pressing on toward right now is an eternity of hell. Oh, unbelieving friend, those practicing hypocrisy, those of you who don't truly know Jesus Christ, flee from the wrath to come and find safety within the bosom of Christ before woes and curses come crashing upon your head and it's too late. Oh, trust in Christ, for only he can propel you towards heaven. Be found in him, trust in his person and his work. A third use tonight is that the crown of life should encourage pastors to press on in their calling. The crown of life should encourage pastors to press on in their calling. Many of you likely know that the book of James and 1 Peter share a lot in common. Both write to those who are scattered in the dispersion. Both address the necessity of enduring trials. Both use the illustration of withering grass and a falling flower. But when Peter talks about the crown of life, he does so in the context of exhorting pastors. And after detailing their sobering responsibilities, Peter encourages elders with this gospel promise. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So for our pastor, may this text and James 1:12 be an encouragement. Though your toils of ruling and preaching are heavy now, your promised prize of heaven is certain. So keep going in your calling. You're closer to an eternity of unending and unbroken fellowship with the chief shepherd who loves you. Press on with all patience and humility as an example to the flock. Lead as many souls with you to heaven as you're entrusted with. Keep standing the tests of pastoral ministry because the unfading crown of glory awaits you. And for the many of us here tonight who are not pastors, the application for us to press on is the same. because this reward is not just for church officers. It's not just for pastors. Paul told Timothy that it is laid up for all who have loved his appearing. So press on, Christians, because we're almost to Canaan land. Well, final use that we can draw is that contemplating the crown of life should lead us to man's chief end. Contemplating the crown of life should lead us to man's chief end. The goal or the end of enduring trials in this life is spiritual maturity. We saw that from verses 2 through 4. The end or goal of enduring trials for the life to come is the reception of the crown of life. These are amazing blessings for the people of God. But these ends or goals are subordinate ends compared to our chief end. In other words, we don't seek spiritual maturity and a crown of life for their own sakes, but we seek them for a further purpose. And that further purpose is called our chief end, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism says is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So in light of this amazing news that God gives unfading crowns to unworthy saints, we should respond to this news by adoring God for His generosity. We should let love for God, who we cherish as the first and chiefest beings, motivate us to His service. We shouldn't treat Him as a means to an end and cherish the gifts above the giver, because we aren't ultimately pressing on towards a crown. We're ultimately pressing on to Him who gives the crown of life. So we must adore Him who is worthy in and of Himself. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so undeserving of being numbered among the blessed ones. But we rejoice that You have gifted all of Your people with persevering grace and the promise of heaven. Please enable us to cherish these gifts as token of love from Your hand, and help us to ultimately respond to these kindnesses by worshiping You, our awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen.